All right, well, this, of course, is the place where I say the same thing every week, and it boils down to something like turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins, which turns out to be the book of Shemot, a.k.a. Exodus, chapter 30, and verse, well, 11 or so, as so many of them begin, and this isn't where the name comes from, because so many of them begin this way. It says, "And spoke Yahuwah unto Moshe le'amar, and he said the following." So here we go. Here come the quotes, the words in red, and it goes like this. Ki tisa et rosh b'nai Israel. Ki is if or when, tisa, you take or lift up or carry. Et Rosh, carry what? Well, the head of the B'nai Israel. So when you take a head count, basically is how we read that, of the children of Israel, according to their number, then you shall give every man a ransom for his nephesh, for his soul, unto Yahuwah. When you number them, when you count them, so that there can be no plague among them, when you number them. So that's kind of interesting for several reasons. One, we kind of get the indication here that a numbering, a census, a head count needs to be taken on command, and there's a proper way to do it. And it's literally that, well, it's going to say it here, verse 13, this they shall give, every one that passes among them that are counted, that are numbered, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel, 20 gerahs, half a shekel for an offering unto Yahuwah. Everyone that passes among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and upward, shall give the offering of Yahuwah. The rich shall not give more, poor shall not give less. The half shekel, literally, that's the number, when they give their offering unto Yahuwah to make atonement for your souls. Now, let me make another quick note here. Over the years, there's been a lot of discussion, how big is a half shekel? How much is it? And there is a modern half shekel. Years ago, we ran into a fella from Israel that was literally minting these things, and we got a set of them at any rate. But essentially, a half shekel is more or less approximately the weight and size of a silver dime. So if you're looking for an understanding of about what a half shekel is, and if you remember, if you're old enough to remember, if you've ever seen when the United States used to have real money, real kesef, a silver dime is about what we're talking about here. You're to take this atonement money from the children of Israel. By the way, that word atonement money, of course, is atonement silver, kesef. And it says, you'll appoint it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before Yahuwah to make atonement for your souls. And it's always fascinating to me that whenever we see this reference to atonement and to silver and to blood, there's a common connection, almost like something has to do with silver being atonement, being associated with blood. And what's really fascinating is the more we understand about silver, the more we recognize that is such an important connection. Because indeed, silver is an amazing metal. It has this effect that it is an antiviral, an antibacterial, an antifungal. I guess you could say it literally, physically purifies blood. It has that health-giving, life-giving effect. So I don't have any doubt. There's no coincidence there. All right, then Yahuwah, says, spoke unto Moshe, and he said the following. You'll also make a laver out of brass, and the base also out of brass, wherewith to wash. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. Put water in it. And it's Aaron and his sons that will wash their hands and then their feet at this place. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water. Here it is again. So that they die not. I guess that kind of lends a level of importance to it. If they're going to wash with water so they die not, it probably is worth making sure we remember to do that. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to cause an offering made by fire to smoke unto Yahuwah. They'll wash their hands and the feet. Here it is again. So that they die not, it'll be a statute ha'olam forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now, again, the Mishkan lost at this point. Don't know where it is. Same thing goes for the two tabernacles that were built. Both of them destroyed, if you will, for cause. So it's not that this can be accomplished because there isn't any laver for them to wash in and no place for them to go after they wash at this point in a physical sense. But it is nevertheless true that it keeps saying this. This is a statute forever to him and all the descendants, essentially, through the line of Aaron. Take also unto you the chief spices, flowing myrrh. And here we're going to get an amount, and the amount is also going to be measured in this unit of weight, the shekel. 500 shekels. Sweet cinnamon, half as much, or 250. And 250 is what it says. And of sweet calamus, also 250. Of cassia, 500, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And of olive, a hin of olive. And mix all this up. It will be made into an anointing oil, a perfume, compounded after the art of the perfumer. It shall be set apart, kadosh. Literally, holy anointing oil. And you will anoint therewith the tent of the meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table, all the vessels, the candlestick, the vessels, all the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its vessels, the laver and the base. Basically, just about everything here is going to get anointed with this set-apart oil. And you will sanctify them that they may be most set apart. Whatsoever touches them shall also be kadosh. And actually, it's looks like the vowel pointers here are kadash in this case. And you shall also anoint Aaron and his sons, sanctify them that they may minister to me into the office of the Kohen. And you shall speak to the children of Israel and say the following, this shall be a holy anointing oil to you, to me, actually for you, to me throughout your generations. Upon the flesh of man, it's not to be poured, nor shall you make anything like it. Now listen to this. This is kind of interesting, and it's not the only thing we're going to see this said of. But don't make anything like it. Use it only for the cause that I'm specifying here. Don't put it on anybody else. According to the composition, it is set apart. It is to be holy to you. Whoever tries to compound anything like it or puts any of it upon a stranger, that person shall be cut off from his people. Well, then Moshe is told again, take unto you sweet spices, stacte, onychia, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense, and of each are to be a like weight. So basically a one-to-one-to-one mixture of these things, even though, quite frankly, some of them, I'm not sure what they are. And make of this incense. It, too, is a perfume made by the art of the perfumer. In other words, people who know how to do this will understand how to do this, and we'll get to those in just a minute here. Season it with salt, make it pure and set apart, or holy. This time it's kodesh. And you shall beat some of it very small, put it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, and that's where I will meet with you. It shall be unto you most set apart. And the incense which you shall make, according to the composition thereof, here it is again, you shall not make it for yourselves. It is to be unto you set apart for Yahuwah. Anybody that tries to make anything like that, to smell thereof, he too shall be cut off from his people. So it's pretty clear that there are things that are being concocted here that probably we don't necessarily know how to do anymore, but more importantly, we weren't supposed to do that anyway, except for these special purposes. Chapter 31 says, and Yahuwah spoke some more to Moshe, and he said, look, I have called by name these two people, Bezalel, in the shadow of Bezalel. Well, there's El, in the shadow of El. He is the son of Uri, my light, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Ruach. Literally, I filled him with the Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of Elohim, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. This guy is going to be some kind of talented and capable. He will be able to do all of the following, to devise skillful works, work in gold, silver, brass, cutting of stones for setting, carving of wood, all manner of workmanship. And behold, I got a partner for him here. I have appointed to him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I've mentioned, this is kind of an interesting name as well. Ohel, we know, is one of the words that means tent. So Aholiab. Av, tent of what? The father, Av. The son of Ahisamach, tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I put wisdom, that I may make all, that they, these two guys, may make all that I have commanded you. the list of things that follows. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the ark covenant upon it, the ark cover that's upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, the table, the vessels, the pure candlestick with its associated vessels, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all the stuff that goes with that, the laver that we just talked about and its base, and all of the garments from last week, the plated garments, set-apart garments for Aaron, the priest, and for his sons to minister in the office of Cohen, and the anointing oil, the incense of sweet spices for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. This is quite a commission. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following. Again, now, this is one of those places where I'm going to stop and say, this is kind of an interesting one here in particular. At least it should get a lot of attention. Rabbi David Foreman writes a lot and speaks a lot about this, and I've always enjoyed some of his commentary. The device, the rhetorical, grammatical device here is called a chiasm in English. Basically, it is a set of nested brackets or nested parentheses. Have you ever seen those little Russian dolls? Mayakushka, what are they called? Mayushka, something like that. Where you open up a doll and there's a little identical doll inside, and you open that one up and there's another one and another one and another one. That's kind of the concept here, nested brackets. So what you'd see over the next, the remaining verses in this chapter is kind of an A, B, C, D, C, B, A kind of thing, going in and going out, and it's like it's setting off something very important right there in the middle. So we'll get to that, but let's talk about the chiasm. By the way, in Hebrew it has another word. I like the Hebrew word better. You'll see why in a second. It's called the Atbash. Atbash. Let me think a second. Hebrew, Aleph Tav. What's that? That's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew language. Aleph Tav. And then Beit, the second to first. And Sheen, the second to last. So that kind of gives us a literal picture of this idea of nested brackets. And now you see why you call it Atbash in Hebrew. Because it's a nesting, and the word literally explains that. So here you go. Speak unto the children of Israel, tell them the following. Verily, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know ki ani Yahuwah, who sanctifies you. So here are the first kind of nested things. There's a reference to Sabbaths. It's an oath, it's a sign between me and you, and it is throughout your generations. And then we're going to get into the inner part here. You shall guard, keep, and of course that word there is shamar, the Sabbath. Therefore, for it is set apart unto you. Everyone that profanes it shall surely be put to death. Anyone that does any work thereon, that soul shall be cut off among his people. So there is the kind of the D element of the Atbash. Talk about the Sabbath, and it is it carries a death penalty. Now, if we go to the end of the Atbash and just kind of read the last few verses, verse 17 again says, we saw this before, it is a sign, again, between me and the children of Israel, ha'olam, forever. For in 6 days Yahuwah made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from his work and he rested. So there's the front brackets, and from verse 17, the end brackets, this idea of the Sabbaths, it's an oath, it's a sign between me and you, it is forever. What's in the middle, right? We keep opening the little dolls, opening the brackets, looking in the middle, and here it says, verse 15. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, set apart unto Yahuwah. Whoever does any work in the seventh day, he shall surely be put to death. Oh, there it is. There's the other side of the Atbash. We've got literally, it shall be holy unto you. It carries a death penalty. Whoever does any work shall be put to death. 6 days work should be done. Seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, set apart unto Yahuwah. Whoever does any work shall surely be put to death. So you literally have this idea of the Sabbath surrounded on both sides by the innermost brackets. Doing work on the Sabbath carries a death penalty. Sounds serious, doesn't it? When you see the level of grammatic and rhetoric intensity with which Scripture sets this off and literally encapsulates it and brackets it. It's hard to ignore. And yet, think about it, that is precisely what the Romanized, paganized, whore church has done for 2,000 years. 1,700 years anyway, 17 centuries, is to say, hey, we know better than God. We will change His Sabbath, even though He says keep it forever, we'll change it to the first day. Because of what? Well, because it doesn't say anything in Scripture ever about doing it that way. But the popes will tell you, the Roman cardinals will tell you, this was a claim of authority that they have to change the Word of God. And they'll admit it's not in Scripture anywhere. How do we know, you guys that are protesting Catholics are still Catholics? Because you keep our commandments rather than God's. He made it real clear. The Sabbath is His, and we're saying, nope, we got a different one. We got a better one. He doesn't endorse it. We claim that authority, whether He likes it or not. So I do have a real problem with this. I think Scripture has a real problem with it. And when you look and you see the importance that's attached to the Sabbath, and that it is in fact, what, 6 days shall work be done, seventh day, not sun god day, is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy unto Yahuwah, and it's bracketed with this idea of it carries a death penalty. And yet we're told, oh, it's not important. It's not a salvation issue. Let me be blunt here. The hell it isn't. It sets apart those who walk in obedience to Him from those who do not. And again, as we work our way out the outbosh, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. What? Not till Jesus comes and does away with it and basically shows that He's a liar because He said He wasn't? No, none of that. Because it is, in fact, a perpetual covenant, a Brit Olam. Well, it is for those that care to keep it, for those that walk in obedience to Him. For those that would like to be called the children of Israel. You know, one of the other pet peeves that I have is this idea of what they call replacement theology. The Jews did a bad thing, and they didn't keep the covenant. So God got rid of them and brought in these pagans who aren't going to keep it either. And they're the new Israel now. Well, this says the children of Israel, whoever they are, shall keep the Sabbath. You know, this is one of those easy, logical non sequiturs. Either the children of Israel are the children of Israel, or they're in exile, and they're not doing what they're supposed to do, and they're walking in death. All right. This, he says, here, work our way back out through the outbosh. I've already read this. Is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Gee, you could pause, put a period there, and say, any questions? But here comes the rest of the outbosh. For 6 days it took, Yahuwah made heaven and earth. On the seventh day He ceased from His work and rested. And I'll note again, when Yeshua made His first public address, and He said, long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part of anything in the Torah or the prophets, the Tanakh, shall pass away. Funny, isn't it, that He invokes those same two witnesses, Moshe invokes those same two witnesses, heaven and earth, and here's the Creator saying, what did He do? He made heaven and earth in the 6 days, and then on the seventh day He rested, which is why this is the sign, the covenant, the Brit, between you and me, being the Creator, us, at least hopefully us, being the children of Israel, forever. Last verse says, and He gave unto Moshe, when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the very finger of Elohim. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know what's fixing to happen to those. And it is kind of interesting, isn't it, that right after we have this Atbash and this set-apart idea of the covenant and the sign of the covenant being the Sabbath, that what are we going to see? We're going to see some whoring going on, and we're going to see these tablets smashed. And I guess you'd say there isn't anything new under the sun. Chapter 32 says, when the people saw that Moshe was a day so late coming down from the mountain he had delayed, the people gathered themselves together. They went up to Aaron. They said, look up, make us Elohim. And there's a Rashiism here. The translation that I am looking at says, make us a god. It's not right. It is gods, and it's in the plural form. All of the verbs here and all of the nouns are in the plural form. Make us Elohim. And as Rashi points out, they were looking for a whole lot of gods. One just didn't seem to be enough. As for this guy Moshe, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him. Well, says Aaron, all right, go break off the gold rings in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring all of that stuff to me. People did that. They broke off the gold rings, and they brought them unto Aaron. He received it. He fashioned it with a graving tool, it says, and he made a molten calf. And that word here is maseka. Kind of interesting. It's a similar root word that has the meaning of a mask or a screen. So one of the things I've always questioned is molten. Well, we tend to think of it, and we saw the movie, it's pictured that way as a molten calf, but he fashioned it with a graving tool. What's really going on here, I think, I'll just put it this way. I tend to think there's more to it than meets the eye, especially if Moshe is right in believing that Aaron is fixing to tell him what happened, and the story isn't quite consistent. All right, so what does Aaron say? Well, no, first, what do they say? This is not Aaron speaking. It says, and they said, this is your God, O Israel, Eloheka, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Say what? You know, are they looking for a symbolic representation? Kind of, if you will, like a little ancient version of a crucifix to say, this is what we're going to worship because we need some kind of a form to picture? We don't like this God that we can't see except in, well, every time we look up and see a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. This is your God. Well, Aaron saw this. He built an altar before it. Aaron made proclamations. He is at least trying, it sounds like, even though he is wrong. Says this, he says, tomorrow shall be a chag, a feast, unto Le Yahuwah. So kind of like what we've seen so many times, they will do something that he doesn't like, and they'll say, well, we're doing this to honor him. To which he says, let me be blunt, the hell you are. They got up early in the morning, they offered burnt offerings, they brought shalamim, peace offerings, people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up, says here, to make merry in the English. It's really kind of interesting. In the Hebrew, it's le zachach. Zachach. We know that word. That's the same guy Isaac was named for. It's the same word that was used for mockery in one sense, dealing with Ishmael. It's the same word that has to do with laughter, and that's why Yitzhak was given that name, that root in his name. This says they rose up to make merry, to laugh, or to mock. Well, there might even be another implication. A lot of the concordances will say it sounds like really what's going on here was an orgy. They were doing other things that represented, let's call it this way, I like this understanding from the root word, broken boundaries. If you think about the concept of laughter, what does laughter do? Why do certain things strike us as funny? Because they break boundaries. So that seems to be the common linguistic thread here. They were breaking boundaries. Meanwhile, up on the mountain, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, get on down, because those people, your people, note, your people, the ones you brought up out of the land of Mitzrayim, have dealt corruptly. They have literally corrupted themselves. And shachat is the Hebrew root word there. What's interesting is, first usage seems to be in Genesis 6:11. And it was used to describe people before the time of the flood. They were corrupt. And they needed dying, ultimately. Look, he says, they've turned aside quickly out of the way which I've commanded them. They have made this Egel Maseka, molten, golden, and gray, some kind of calf, at any rate. They've worshipped it, they've sacrificed unto it, and they've said, this is your God, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now notice, we haven't seen Moshe say a word yet. Is he silent here? Interesting. Well, we'll explore that in a couple more verses. Yahuwah then said to Moshe, I've seen this people. Look, they are a stiff-necked people caught in the act here of idolatry, of adultery. So leave me alone. Let me alone so that my wrath may wax hot against them. I'm going to kill them. I'm going to burn them, consume them all. And I'll make out of you, Moshe, a great nation. Now, this is one of those places I've tended to emphasize it over the last few years because it always struck me when I first saw this as really kind of fascinating. It's a, if it's true, and the language seems to certainly suggest that it is, but Rashi is reading a lot into the language when he is the one that I know of that first wrote about it. Leave me alone, says Yahuwah, because I'm going to kill him. So what does Moshe do? Does he leave them alone? No! He does exactly the opposite. He does not leave the Creator alone. He's been silent up till this point, but now he speaks up. He besought Yahuwah, his Elohim, and he said, Yahuwah, why do you and your wrath wax so hot against your own people? Once you brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. And one other interesting thing here in the language. I read it as if it said, why? Okay? He besought Yahuwah. He said, Yahuwah, why? Now, note that this word here is not the normal word that we would use, which is madua in the Hebrew. It's not that kind of a why. It's literally lama. It's a different word. It's almost like, to what end? He's asking. He knows why. But what is the end? You see the subtle distinction here? He's not asking why. I know the answer to why, and that's not going to help. They deserve it. But he's asking, to what end are you going to do this thing? Because look, here's what he says is going to happen. Why would you want the Egyptians speaking and saying, for evil did he bring these folks forth to slay them there in the mountains, consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath, says Moshe, with, by the way, no small amount of chutzpah here. He has been silent up until this point. Now he is speaking up. Literally, he's been told, I'll make of you a great nation. And now he speaks. And he makes the best argument that he possibly can. Look, this you've been talking all about your name, so that all of us will know the importance of that and your character. And here you're going to bring them out and kill them? Turn from your fierce wrath. Repent of this evil against your own people. Remember, and here's another indication. Now, throughout this, I want to keep emphasizing this point. What we see in Moshe is the character of a man who is called the friend of Yah. He spoke literally one-on-one with the Creator of the universe. It's a very special relationship. We can learn a lot from it. And I think in here are several things that I find very worthy of emulation. One, this idea of chutzpah, of when the time comes and when it's important, you speak up. And two, of reminding him of his own promises, of his word, of his character. Not that he forgets, but it's important that he knows that we know. And then he reminds him of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these promises that he has made, the covenant. Your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, you said unto them, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now, by the way, I've noted in my own margins over the years, you know what? As arguments go, this one's a bit weak. Think of it, right? If the Creator wasn't interested in hearing Moshe speak and having this interaction, the easy response would be, hey, are you not of that seed? I whack them all. I start over again with you. The promise is still kept. So again, it's not what you call a really strong argument. But it does say that after hearing this, Yahuwah... Now, I don't like this English word here because it is not shuv. It's not that word, repent. It is literally that he had compassion. It's yinachem. He had compassion. And relented, that's a better word, from what he had intended to do unto his people. If, in fact, he really did intend, or he was merely poking Moshe and getting him to speak up. We're not sure. His ways are beyond our ways, but the exchange is fascinating. So Moshe turned. He went down from the mountain, and with the two tablets of testimony in his hand, he still got them at this point, tablets written on both sides, on one side and on the other side, they were written. These tablets, it says, were the work of Elohim. The writing was the writing of Elohim graven upon the tablets. Now, here I want to pause. I've always thought this was interesting. You've seen the Ten Commandments movie, of course. You know what they, well, at least what we're told they look like. There's a whole lot of stuff in the Midrash about, you know, exactly what was on here, right? How much information was contained in here. We know nowadays that with the technology that we have, and certainly the Creator is capable of much more, he could have literally engraved, you could say holographically, with a small writing. There's all kinds of ways. This is the guy that created, for example, the DNA double helix within our cells, which contained more information than the entire Word and Scripture in a single living cell. Is it possible that he engraved these tablets with all kinds of information? I have no problem at all believing that. What did they look like? The Midrash claims, at least some of the sages claim, that they were the same on both sides, and that these letters literally had the appearance, at least, that they went clear through the stone. In other words, that almost like in some of the letters floated inside. They were something to behold. And whenever I read all of that, I'm just speculating, I don't know, but I can't help but think that if you've ever seen holographic technology and know how it's capable, how it's possible to encode all kinds of information into a crystalline lattice or something, any number of ways of doing it, again, I don't know what these things looked like, but I can't help but think there was more here than meets the eye. The tablets, it says, were the work of Elohim. The writing was the very writing of Elohim graven upon the tablets. Amazing stuff, no doubt. So when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they were shouting, he said unto Moshe, there is a noise of war in the camp. And then he said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, nor is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of those folks that are singing is what I think I'm hearing. Came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moshe got some kind of PO'd. And he cast the tables out of his hand. He literally smashed them right there beneath the mountain. And I guess you'd say he caught them in flagrante delicto, committing acts of idolatry, pagan worship, and, yeah, probably some kind of orgiastic stuff that was associated with, well, any kind of, any number of pagan religions throughout history. Here's another place where I kind of star and emphasize this and suggest, listen to this, there's more going on here than meets the eye. If you look at Numbers chapter 5, the idea of the sota, the bride, the wife that is accused of adultery, there is a test that's laid out. And if you see what happens there, you'll note that the high priest does certain things, and he puts some stuff in some water, and he writes the curses, and note the parallels, I guess is what I'm going to say. Listen and see what it is Moshe does. It sounds like he understands the very elemental principle of that test, and he's doing something very similar here. Can't prove that, but if you look at the parallels, I suggest they're undeniable. So what does Moshe do? He takes the calf, which they have made. He burned it with fire and ground it to powder. Now right there, burned it with fire and ground it to powder. Normally, if this was a solid gold molten calf, gold doesn't burn. At least it doesn't burn at anything approaching normal temperatures. It'll melt, but it doesn't burn. And it doesn't burn and turn into powder either. Something beyond the normal physics and chemistry is going on here. Took the calf which they'd made. He burned it with fire, ground it into a powder. And then what did he do? Kind of like what we see in Numbers. He strewed it upon the water. He mixed it with the water. And he made the children of Israel to drink of it. Exactly like the woman accused of adultery does. Well, if there's any parallel there, what happens, right? Her, if she's guilty, thigh rots and her belly swells. This is the proof. Now, we're not told what happened to the people that drank this that were guilty. But just maybe we have some clues. Because there's going to be an enigmatic thing happen next. We're going to also see where the Levites get a special appointment from. Moshe says to Aaron, "What did this people do unto you that you brought this great sin upon them?" "Well," says Aaron, "huh? Don't get real angry here. Don't let your anger wax too hot. You know these folks, they're set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us a god which will go before us.' This guy Moshe, the man that brought us up out of the land of Mitzrayim, we don't know what's happened to him. I said to them, 'Well, if you got some gold, bring it on down, break it off.' Well, they did. They gave it to me. I cast it into fire, and shazam! Oh, man, you should have seen it. Out comes this calf." I always love reading this. I look at it and I go, who are we kidding? Who is Aaron kidding? Maybe he's telling the truth. This is a bizarre story. I just threw it in the fire and out comes this calf. Yeah. Okay, Moshe saw the people had broken loose. They were uncovered is the better word there. Parah. Because Aaron had let them loose for a derision among their enemies. They were exposed. Maybe they were naked. Some of them, for sure. Moshe then stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, "Okay, look here. Anybody who's on the side of Yahuwah, let him come unto me." So, up come the sons of Levi. They gathered themselves. Can't help but think, here is the place at which they volunteer, and we're going to see the rest of Levi arising to the occasion. He says to them, "Thus says Yahuwah Elohim of Israel, get your sword. Put it on your thigh." Now, right there, pause for a second. This probably is going to be the last time the priests, the Kohanim, and the other sons of Israel, they're going to have other jobs, right, Merari and so forth. They're going to carry the implements, pack things up, and move them. They have their own duties, but they are, in fact, set apart. They also do not go into war with this one dramatic, notable exception. And what are they doing? They're going to go cleanse the camp from their own brethren. "Get your sword, put it on your thigh, and go to and fro, gate to gate throughout the camp. Slay," he says, "every man his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." Now, they don't kill them all. We're going to find out exactly how many fell in just a second. But how'd they know? If they don't kill them all, how did they know which ones needed dying? I keep hearkening back to this thing that Moshe does, this inexplicable thing that looks so much like the test for the unfaithful wife. And the parallels are literally undeniable. All right, the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moshe, and there fell of those people that day about 3,000 men. 3,000 died. All right, says Moshe, "Consecrate yourselves this day to Yahuwah, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." So it came to pass on the morning that Moshe said to the people, "You have in fact sinned a grievous sin. Now, I'm going to go back up unto Yahuwah. Peradventure, I'll make some atonement for your sin." He's been up on the mountain for 40 plus days. He's going right back up. Moshe returned unto Yahuwah, and he said, "Oh, man. Oh, these people, they have sinned a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, I pray you, just plain blot me out of the book that you have written." Well, says Yahuwah to Moshe, "Whoever has sinned against me, that is the one that I will blot out of my book. Now you lead the people, go unto the place which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Malak, messenger, angel, ki, that ending is mine. So, my Malak shall go before you. Think about this for a second. They wanted an intermediary. What was the whole point of the golden calf? Oh, we don't know what's happened. We're going to make some kind of an image we can look at. Well, from here on out, my intermediary, angel, Malachi, will go before you. They've got their intermediary. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And Yahuwah smote the people because they made that calf which Aaron made. So it looks like there's plenty of blame going around here. They made the calf which Aaron made. He was their, if you will, emissary for calf making. Then Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. He said, depart, go up hence. The people that you brought up out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the land I swore, right? He is now repeating the things that he was reminded of by Moshe. This is not lost on anybody, I don't think. Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, saying, unto your seed I will give it, and I will ascend that Malach, that angel before you, and I will drive out all of those folks that are in the land, the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, because I will not go up in the midst of you. You're a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way. Wow. Okay, you wanted an emissary, you got one. It was Yahuwah himself before, but nope, that's too risky. I might just blow you all away. So the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. No man put on his ornaments anymore. And Yahuwah said to Moshe, say unto the children of Israel, you are, in fact, a stiff-necked people. If I go up into the midst of you for one moment, I'll consume you. So put off your ornaments, that I may know, may decide what to do with you. Children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moshe used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, afar off. He called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass, everyone that sought Yahuwah went out unto the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came to pass, when Moshe went out to the tent, all the folks that came up, they rose up, they stood, every man at his tent door. They looked after Moshe till he was gone into the tent. So it's almost like a procession line. They stand up, he goes by. Came to pass then, when Moshe entered the tent, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tent, and Yahuwah spoke with Moshe. And all the people saw it. They saw that pillar of cloud stand at the door of the tent. They rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent. And Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. We've just seen the paramount example of that. He would return to the camp, but his minister Joshua, son of Nun, young man, didn't leave the tent. Moshe then says to Yahuwah, look, you said to me, bring up this people, and you've not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and you found grace in my sight. So therefore, continues Moshe, I pray you, if I have indeed found grace in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you. Literally, yada you, to the end that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is, in fact, your people. And then he, Yahuwah, responded and said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said unto him, well, look, if your presence isn't going to go with me, don't carry us up anywhere. For wherein now shall it be known that I have in fact, found grace in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in that you go with us, so that we're distinguished, I and my people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth? He's pushing it. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, I'll do this thing that you've spoken, for you have indeed found grace in my sight. I know you by name. All right, show me, he says, I pray, your glory. All right, says the Almighty, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and proclaim the name of Yahuwah before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. You cannot see my face, though, because no man can see my face and live. So look, here's what we're going to do. There's a place by me, you shall stand upon the rock, and it come to pass that when my glory passes by, I'll put you, I'll hide you, literally in the cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And when I take away my hand, you'll see my back, but you will not see my face. And then he says to Moshe, go get yourself two more tablets like those first ones. And I'm going to write upon those tablets to the words that were on the first ones, the ones that you broke. The ones that you broke. You know, I've read this 1,000 times, and it just occurred to me that my covenant, which you broke, is a prophetic reference that we see in Well, more than once, but if I'm remembering right, that's probably Jeremiah 31. My covenant which you broke. My tables with the covenant on them, which you, Moshe, broke. Fascinating. Be ready in the morning. Come up to me on Mount Sinai in the morning. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No man, again, shall come up with you, nor let any man be seen all over the mountain, not the flocks or the herds that feed before the mountain either. And he, Moshe, did as he was commanded. He got two more tablets of stone, like the first ones, rose up early in the morning, went up onto the mountain, Sinai, as commanded, and he took in his hand those two tablets of stone. And Yahuwah descended in the cloud, and he stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahuwah. And Yahuwah passed by before him and proclaimed the following. These are called, historically, the 13 attributes of mercy. And it goes like this. Yahuwah, Yahuwah Eloheka. Literally, Yahuwah twice. Yahuwah, Yahuwah, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy unto the thousandth generation, forgiving Torahlessness, iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. But note, the mercy goes to the thousandth generation. Moshe made haste. He bowed his head and he worshipped. And he said, if I have, in fact, now found grace in your sight, O Yahuwah, let Adonai, I pray, go in the midst of us. For you're right, they are a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. All right, responds the Creator. Behold, I make a brit. Literally, that word there is karet. Cut a brit, a covenant. I will cut a covenant. Behold, all thy people, I will do marvels. I'll do marvels before them. Things that I haven't even seen. Things you haven't seen that have been wrought in the earth before ever. Nor in any nation. And all the people among which you are shall see the work of Yahuwah, which I'm about to do with you. And it's going to be something to behold. It is tremendous. Observe, therefore, what I'm commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land wherein you're going in. Because that, in fact, would be a snare in the midst of you. So I'm going to cut a covenant with you. You make darn sure not to cut a covenant with any of the inhabitants of the land I'm fixing to drive out. Instead, do what? Break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, cut down their Asherah poles, their Asherim, and you will bow down to no other Elohim. For Yahuwah, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Kana. Lest you make a covenant. He's telling it again. Here's almost another Atbash. Here's a covenant and a covenant. Don't do it. And in the middle, don't bow down to them, for his name is Kana, jealous too. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, go astray after their gods, sacrifice to them, that and they would call you and eat of their sacrifice, and you take of their daughters and their sons, and their daughters go astray after their gods, and they make your sons go astray after their gods. All of these are things that we've seen before. And warnings that we've seen before, and of course, warnings that were ignored, and all the things that were foretold indeed came to pass. And after all of that, what else? You will make no more Elohim that are Maseka, molten, whatever it is that this first one was. Well, same word here. A feast of unleavened bread. You are to keep 7 days. You shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded. Now, why is it? Isn't that interesting? Right after he tells them not to go doing any of this pagan stuff, keep his feasts. Don't make any more pagan fake imitations. And then the very first thing out of his mouth after that is, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. When is it that we see the Mashiach? And there's no disagreement on this. Even those that are of a the rabbinic Hebrew understanding recognize that, yeah, we're talking about a Passover, Pesach, as certainly being the time. If they deny that Yahushua did it the first time around, they still know that the Mashiach is going to do something associated with these feasts, that those feasts are, in fact, prophetic. Well, you're going to eat unleavened bread during this time as commanded in the month of Abib, for that's the month you came up out of Egypt. All that open the womb, he says, are mine. Of your cattle, sanctify the males, firstlings, oxen, sheep. But if you won't redeem the firstling of an ass with a lamb, then you shall break its neck. The firstborn of your sons, though, you will redeem. No one will appear before me empty-handed. And there's this again. Almost like it's important, right? More than once. How many times does he tell us this? 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the first fruits of the feast of ingathering at the turn of the year. Three times during the year, in fact, are these feasts of ascension, they're typically called, at times when all of your males will appear before Yahuwah, the Elohim of Israel. For I'm going to cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Nor will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before Yahuwah these three times as commanded in the year. Don't offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Pesach be left unto the morning. The choicest first fruits of your land you bring to the house of Yahuwah. And, there's this. Don't seethe a kid in its mother's milk. Now, is this, as the rabbis suggest, this is the basis, so we're told, don't mix milk products and meat products. I'm not sure that I can see that. I've heard the explanations. Don't quite buy it, quite frankly. But I do know that it's also said that seething a kid in its mother's milk is somehow a pagan thing, and that's exactly what is being warned against. Admonition against idolatry and these practices of the people in the land. Yahuwah then says to Moshe, write these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have cut again a brit with you and with Israel. Well, Moshe, he's up there again with Yahuwah 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 words. And it came to pass, when Moshe came down from the mountain, down from Sinai, with those two tables of the testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mount, he didn't know it, but the skin of his face was literally sending forth beams. It shone. It radiated. And this word here is used for the first time in Scripture. So whatever it is, we understand the word from the context of what's going on here. Radiated beams, exactly what's somehow or other his face is shining. It was clearly something that people recognized and said, wow, that's kind of different. And whatever it is, this is the first time it's been seen, because this word has never been used before in the Torah. Meanwhile, Aaron and all of his children, all the children of Israel, saw Moshe. Behold, the skin of his face sent forth beams. Literally, Karan there. No, not the same as that bogus book. They were all afraid to come near him. So Moshe called unto them. Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned. He spoke to them. And afterwards, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that Yahuwah had spoken with him up there on the mountain. And when he was done speaking, he ended up putting a veil on his face. But when he went in before Yahuwah so that he could speak with him, he took off the veil till he came out. And when he came out and spoke, the children of Israel were told what he had commanded. And when they saw the face of Moshe, it says, the skin of Moshe's face sent forth these beams. And he put the veil back on his face until he went in to speak. So whatever was happening evidently was upsetting, I guess. Or for whatever reason, he felt like he needed to cover things up when he spoke with the children of Israel. What's interesting is we don't see other references to this. But you got to wonder, does this go on for 40 years? And it's funny, it's as far as I know, it's never mentioned again. And by the way, that takes us to the end of the portion as well. So a lot going on here. A whole lot of stuff that is, interesting for a whole lot of reasons, but among them the fact that so many things we have been lied to about and been told, you know, are done away with, nailed to the cross, Old Testament stuff. We don't have to worry about any of that anymore. Some of it we can't do anyway, but a whole lot of it, like keeping his Sabbaths, his Moedim, we certainly can. And he seems to have attached very great importance to them and demonstrated in no shortage of ways.